to think of the many thousands and thousands of people who have sat in church, perhaps raised in church, listened to sermon after sermon after sermon, sat in Sunday school, and today, because of a trial or difficulty that they had, blames God and have ceased gone to church, ceased prayed, ceased seeking God. Now, by far, the majority of those people are not saved. We can presume that. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many on the last day will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name?" By far, the vast majority are not saved. But there would be a percentage of Christians who would say that. Genuine believers who would say that. And that is why Ezekiel turned his focus to the chapters at which we're looking this morning, 38 and 39. The return or the third exile has just taken place, 586. It's 585. The exiles take about 5 months to get to Babylon. Ezekiel's in Babylon. By way of note, he went to Babylon of the second exile, 597. And here in 38 and 39, during that time, Ezekiel, God gave Ezekiel a message to give to these exiled a people of God who have gone through horrendous suffering, difficulty, hardship, alienation. And lest any shrink back in their faith, God gave Ezekiel 38 and 39 to his people. Now, we've seen that 38 and 39 largely contains seven truths that God gave to serve as bumper pads. Think of a bowling alley. Bumper pads to keep a ball from going into the gutter. To keep our minds from going places we ought not go in the midst of suffering. You've got the list there in front of you. One, Gog and Magog, which we have seen by definition, is the present age in which we live, which is hostile towards God. Okay, it's the fallen world in which we live. Gog and Magog are in God's sovereign control. So these are the bumper pads. God's people going through suffering, understand God is in control. Not fate, not karma, not cancer, not a bad person. God is in control of all things. Secondly, we saw Gog and Magog are culpable before God. They will render account before God on the day of judgment. Thirdly, we've seen, you've got the list there, the passion of Gog is to oppose God's people. Hence, God's people going into exile, yes, having received from Jeremiah, build homes, live in the land, bless the land where you live. But Ezekiel says, don't become too friendly with this age. This world is not a friend of grace to help us on our way. It is opposed to God, opposed to Christ, opposed to God's kingdom. And therefore, in everything this world produces, there's going to be, most everything, propaganda. And it's our calling as God's people to engage this and to see it for what it is. That doesn't mean we leave the world. That doesn't mean we don't read the New York Times. But it does mean we read it with a constructive criticism, which recognizes there's propaganda in this. Fourthly, when a culmination of the desires of Gog and Magog are brought to a climactic point in time, God will bring about severe judgment. Ezekiel 38, 17 through 22. The passion of the world will be its undoing. 39, 1 through 8. The net result of all worldly opposition against God's people will be for the benefit of God's people. 39, 9 through 10. And then lastly, the end of the world involves a curse, grief, and woe that defies imagination. 39, 11 through 20. Okay, those are the truths that God gave his people as he to govern their thinking to prepare them from 21 through 29 of chapter 39, our passage. So we're going to refer back to these truths as we look at this text, because this is the message that God has planned for his exiled people, of which we are a part. Now, you'll know that in 21 through 29, there are three sets of two statements. Okay? There's vindication, and there's education. And there's three sets of vindication and education from 21 through 29. The first set is 21 and 22. The second set is 23 through 26. And the third set is 27 through 29. Each of these have this pairing of a vindication of God and an education, information, helping God's people process and understand why they are where they are. So this morning, we are answering, yes, the question, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why the exile, God? Why cancer? Why the loss of a child? What is God doing on this earth as pilgrims of God, knowing this is not our home? What is God doing when he doesn't make sense? What's going on? Well, we've got six answers to that, again, framed in as I just described. This morning, we'll look at the first vindication, education section, which is 21 through 22. Notice the first, what is God doing? Vindication. What is God doing? Why the exile? It was so that all, not just God's people, but all may know that God is the sovereign Lord of creation. Notice with me verse 21. And I shall set my glory, my weightiness among the nations. And all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed. That's talking about the exile. Okay, so all the nations are going to see the weightiness of God through the exile and my hand, which I have laid on them. Once again, a reference to the exile. From this, we see, brothers and sisters, that first and foremost, it is God's intent in and through all things in God's people's lives to proclaim the glory and the majesty of his greatness to the world. So when trial comes your way and difficulty, it is so that first and foremost, God might be glorified. God might be exalted, not just amongst you, but in this world. Now, in the ancient world, that's not rocket science. Everyone understood in the ancient world. There were very few atheists. Everyone understood that when ill came to a city, God was behind it. And that's what we've seen already. Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Lamentations 3:38, it is not from the mouth of the Lord High or the Most High that both good and evil go forth. So God is sovereign. We've seen that. The question that would have haunted, unlike our day, where even Christians have a hard time recognizing it, Amos 3 and Lamentations. Even Christians struggle. No, God's not in charge of all things. In the ancient world, everyone understood that. What they didn't understand was which God was behind which difficulty. That's the question. If you're in this land, it was that God, and that predominant God. If you're in that land, it was that God. See, in the ancient world, the theology was dualistic. The ancient world was very dualistic. It believed that what occurred in this life was but a reflection, okay, of what already had occurred in the spiritual realm. And so, for example, go back to 1 Samuel 4 in your mind, or 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 4 will begin. Remember when the ark was captured? It would have believed, once the moment that the ark was captured, 1 Samuel 4, Shiloh, right? The Philistines come up north and then go east and attack Shiloh, take the ark, Eli dies, his sons, the whole bit. Okay, it was believed in that day that clearly a battle had taken place in the heavenly realms between Dagon, the chief god of the Philistines, and Yahweh, the god of God's people, Israel. And because God's people lost the ark, it would have been a slam dunk understanding that Dagon was more powerful, greater than the god of Yahweh, or than Yahweh, the god of God's people. Right? And so, what did they do? They brought the ark, after the battle, they brought the ark into their temple and placed it before Dagon in the position of homage and reverence. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel 5. Okay, well, brothers and sisters, first of all, recognize there's only one God, God. Every other God, Dagon is a nothing, a false God. Okay? Realize that. So you got the God of creation being rebelled against in such an incredible way by the Philistines. So what did God do? Well, you know the story. Single-handedly, without the help of one person. The next morning, the Dagon priests go to the temple, and Dagon is now bowing before the ark. You remember that? 1 Samuel 5. When they're like, if you're R.C. Sproul, doggone, right? They're like, wow. So they lift up Dagon. They go about their work. The next morning, they go to their temple to do their work. And what do they behold? Dagon is on its face again before the ark. But now its head and its palms, its hands, have been severed and placed on the threshold. So the first thing that the priest would be greeted by that morning was the head and palms of Dagon. And they would have then known, and just by way of footnote, in the ancient world, a military victory is the way that you dealt with a military victory. If you conquered a king, you cut his head off, you cut his hands off as a symbol that his brains, his ability to strategize and win battles, his hands, which is what holds swords and commands, both of those, that power has been taken from that king. You are victorious. Think of David with Goliath. Why did he chop off his head? Because he lost control? He was in an anger fit? No. He was showing, chop, we are sovereign over the Philistines. So God does that with Dagon to proclaim this incredible truth, brothers and sisters. What occurred in the Battle of Shiloh was not a reflection of God's inability, but his sovereign control of all things. And then, you know, the ensuing chapters describe the boils that broke out and the horrible plague that broke out amongst the Philistines because they kept the ark, and God single-handedly destroyed that army and brought back the ark to his people. Message proclaimed. God Almighty reigns. And what you just saw is not a declaration that God is somehow weak or God was somehow preoccupied with something else when something bad happened to you. No, God is the sovereign who reigns. That is the point that Ezekiel is making here in verse 21. And I shall set my through this exile. Now think about, brothers and sisters, when we say exile, we're talking murder, we're talking death, we're talking torture, we're talking rape, pillaging, burning, destruction of an entire life. All of that was ordained by God, not because he's weak and some God beat him, but because he is sovereign and strong and has ordained to proclaim his glory to the nations. Incredible. And you know what? The nations got it. Listen to Jeremiah 40. Upon the fall of Jerusalem, 42 through 3a, in 586, we read, now the Babylonian captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah, who at the time was in prison on account of his prophecies, had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. They got it. The nations got it. God Almighty reigns. This is God's doing. This is God's sovereign plan. Incredible. The nations got it. Now, how did they get it? How did this calamity proclaim God's glory? How did it do it? Well, brothers and sisters, for that, you got to go back into the context of 586, the context of the third exile. Do you understand that just prior to 586, do you know what God was doing? Now, I know you know the answer to this. You just don't know you know the answer. Do you know what God was doing? Well, let's go back 20 years to 605. God took a lot of the youth of Israel into exile, of which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part. So you know what's going on the last 20 years? Daniel, chapters 1 through 4. Now let me just go forward, brothers and sisters, just a couple pages in your Bible. The next book is Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. No one can interpret that dream until the prophet Daniel comes. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end. Verse 47 of chapter 2. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Wow. Your God, Daniel, is the chief God. He's still polytheistic, a lot of gods still, but the greatest God that there is in existence is Yahweh. Well, then his three friends refused to bow before a golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And after the ordeal of them being thrown in to the fire and saved and delivered, notice chapter 3, verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar says, therefore I make a decree. Now, in chapter 2 was what Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel. Chapter 3 is what Nebuchadnezzar said to his nation, to his empire. 3:29. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. He's not just the chief God. He's holy. He's transcendent. He's unique. This God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is awesome. He's glorious. He's amazing. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 comes and Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty is taken from him and he acts like a wild man. And when he's restored, 434b, pick it up there, brothers and sisters. This is what Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 if you're interested. He proclaimed this to his entire kingdom again. And this, brothers and sisters, is what would have greeted the exiles as they entered into exile in 586 BC. Okay? 43b. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Brothers and sisters, do you understand what God has done? Before Ezekiel chapter 39 in the passage at which we're looking this morning. Do you understand what God's done? He has paved the way in this nation for everyone to hear from Nebuchadnezzar himself that, brothers and sisters, there is no other God but God. He's awesome. He's glorious. He's transcendent. He is the glorious King of Kings. And no one can slap his hand. Think of the kitchen table, a little boy getting out of place, reaching for the dessert, and the mom goes, or the dad, slap. No one can slap his hand and say to him, what hast thou done? That's what Daniel 4 says. So when God's people entered into exile, these very same exiled Christians, children of God, were greeted by this incredible statement. And now Daniel's given the commentary on it, the divine commentary. Brothers and sisters, God has done this to proclaim the glory of his name. Incredible. Listen to the words of Tremper Longman. You've got the quote in your notes. This account of his dream and madness rips away the facade and shows the reality of who is in control, not Nebuchadnezzar, but God who calls the shots. The overarching concern of this chapter is that God protects his faithful people in spite of the odds. The purpose of the story is to encourage their confidence in the light of their helplessness before a seemingly all-powerful human ruler. Brothers and sisters, that was the point of the exile. That is the point of the suffering. That was the point of all that God's doing in this world to demonstrate to the world, not just his people. We got that in chapter 38. We understand that. God is sovereign. But the world doesn't. Now God does what he does so that the whole world would see God Almighty reigns supreme on high. So Christian, why the difficulties? Why the hardships? Why the tragedies? Natural disasters, personal disasters? Because God is using you to demonstrate to the world God Almighty reigns. Now I know none of you here are satisfied with that answer. Because we have a question that's just burning. How does cancer, the loss of a loved one, trial and difficulty demonstrate to the world God Almighty reigns? Well, let's see how it happened in Daniel. How did the Daniels and Shadrach, Meshach, well, let's look at it, guys. Daniel chapter 3, you're still in Daniel perhaps. Daniel 3, how did the providence of God, wherein four youths were ripped at a young age from their family's home, brought to Babylon, persecuted to no end as they refused to eat, as they refused to bow, as they refused to submit to the gods and the self-proclaimed gods of Babylon. Placed in his court, and then, of course, in his providence, having their lives thrown away in the fire. Notice Daniel 3:16 through 18. You tell me how the word got out. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, when the king said, I hate you. You're not going to bow before me. Put the flames higher. You're going to die in that fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Hey, how did the word get out? How, brothers and sisters? Because these servants of God did not shrink back in anger and frustration, but in the midst of the trial proclaimed the glory of God so that all the world would see the glory and the greatness of God. Do you remember Job? Do you remember that statement there? Hey, take his health and he'll curse you. Take his children, take his money, he'll curse you to the face. Right? God's like, man, look at my, there's a servant Job. He loves me. He serves me. Look at his unfailing service. He's a great guy. Satan says, yeah, that's because you blessed him so much. Guys, any false god will be worshipped if that false god gives you money and an easy life. But the character and the glory of a God is proclaimed when his very servants receive from him bitterness and hardship. And rather than shrinking back, they proclaim the glory and praise of God. And that's what you see in Daniel. Do you see in Daniel 3? These guys are not shrinking back saying, man, I'm just trying to serve God. How much times have I taught in Sunday school and preached God's word and did all these things, and this is how God rewards me? If that's true, I don't want to serve a God like that. I'm going to stop going to church. I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to stop reading. I'm going to stop serving. Brothers and sisters, do you see how truly tragic it is when God's people respond in that way? As I've said before, this paper represents all of time. And put a little dot on that piece of paper, and that represents the world as it is today. And in that dot is you. And in that dot is your, a bitter providence. And you're wondering, why would God do this to you? Not realizing that God does not have in his mind only the little dot in which you and I live. He doesn't have in mind only this entire page, which represents all of time, all of this world. God has in mind everything. And more importantly, the new heavens, new earth, which goes way beyond this piece of paper into this room. Imagine this room is eternity. God has all of this in mind in loss and difficulty. So brothers and sisters, can you by faith serve God? It always strikes me as being incredibly tragic. When I was first saved, I remember bowing before God and saying, God, take my life. Literally, at 5 in the morning, I'd get up and have my quiet times as an 18-year-old boy, and I would just say, God, my life is yours. You want to kill me tomorrow? Take my life. Give me cancer? I remember praying this. Take my life and use me. I just want to be used by you, God. I remember vividly praying that prayer. Now, what's happened since 18 years old? Well, let's see. God's blessed me with a wife. 6 kids, an incredible blessing to minister to you and fellowship with you and grow old and maybe die with you all. I mean, he's just blessed me with so much. And then God chooses to take one of my blessings away. And what's amazing, before he blessed me with all this stuff, I was willing to die for him. Now he's blessed me with all this stuff, and now I'm angry at him because he took that which was given to me at best on loan. Do you see the incredible tragedy of it? We get to the point where we expect grace from God, and when he doesn't give it, we then say, I'm sick of you, God. How dare you take my child? Brothers and sisters, when you and I shrink back like that, we act as if there's nothing more to this world than now. We live just like the pagans of the world. This world is bigger than your current day, bigger than the next 70 years. This world encompasses the new heavens and the new earth. Eternal life, life pertaining to the age. Why are you and I so caught up in the present which makes us begrudge God? How was God's glory proclaimed among the nations in trial and tragedy? By God's people opening up their mouth and saying, Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. David, who's being nothing, he's just trying to serve God, and all he gets is flack from Saul. Saul is seeking to kill him. David could have killed him in return in the cave, but he doesn't. And this is what David wrote, Psalm 57. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, among the peoples. For what? He's still being persecuted. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, among the peoples. I will sing praise to thee among the nations. Among the nations, for thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. This is David in the midst of the trial. Man, God, I'm going to exalt you for your loving kindness. Loving kindness, he just took your child. You don't understand. You lose nothing when you give it to Christ. He who is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot, nor will he ever lose. So, brothers and sisters, how is this first glorious telos, reason, vindication for why the exile, while difficulty? What is it? To glorify himself in the world. How does that take place? By God's people opening up their mouths. And not in cursings, but in, I praise the Lord my God at all my time. Psalm 40, verse 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. Verse 1. He inclined to me and heard my cry and brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Many will see and hear and trust in the Lord. I skipped a couple verses. What? Many will see and hear? What does that mean? That means David's proclaiming this. David's telling the whole world, guys, let me tell you something. I lost my child. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I lost my wife. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I lost my job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look, I'm not celebrating the loss, but I'm celebrating the glory of God by which he is moving and working in this world. Glorifying, exalting my children or my wife or my loved one who's lost. Molding and shaping me, brothers and sisters, now think of those seven lists, okay, on your notes. Look on the front, okay? What is God doing? Verse 6, or number 6, all of this is working to the benefit of God's people. Do you understand that? This is to the benefit of God's people. The death, the trial. I understand how. I don't, but I don't need to understand how. I don't have the big picture. God does. This is for the glory and praise of God. And thus, brothers and sisters, listen to the word of Christ. Listen to how he interpreted a natural disaster. Natural disaster. Not a natural disaster. Listen to how he dealt with persecution and a natural disaster. Luke 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans, the Jews, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the commentary, brothers and sisters. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the commentary. I lost my child, and I'm a child of God. If you're not a child of God, this trial will be your life. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam, now a disaster, fell and killed them, were worse culprits than all other men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Brothers and sisters, what is God doing? Vindication. In and through all things, God is intending to vindicate his name through the bitterness of life and the testimony of God's people. That's why it's so important that God's exiled people understand this. You're in this land. Don't you dare go to the water pit and start grumbling against God. Do you understand? Your God reigns, and it's our job to proclaim that. Otherwise, non-believers will look at this and say, aha, look how God treats his own. Look how God treats his own. He's given me life. Before I had any of these blessings, I was willing to die for him, have cancer, tortured for him. Now he's given me all these blessings and taken one of them. I'm going to begrudge him? You're nuts. Praise be to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Incredible. We see it, brothers and sisters, in Peter. Now, as he said this, he signified, but what kind of death Peter would glorify God. How would Peter's death glorify God any more than anybody else's death? A lot of people died when Peter died. A lot of people died in that day. How would Peter's death glorify God? Because he opened his mouth. Church tradition says, at the time of his crucifixion, he said, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Savior, my Master, my God was crucified. He opened his mouth and proclaimed the glories of God. So what is God doing in this world? He is vindicating his glorious name. Notice, secondly, 21b through 22. Secondly, instruction, all right, to God's people, that God's people must know that they are ever and always precious to the Lord. Notice with me verse 21b and through. All the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know. The idea behind this is without a shadow of a doubt. This is now their doctrinal conviction. They will know through the suffering that I am the Lord their God. From that day onward. Second reason, why does God do what he's doing? This couplet, to glorify his name among the nations and to assure his people, you are my special child. On the surface, brothers and sisters, this is addressing what I call the contradiction. There should be quotes around that. The contradiction of discipline. Gog and Magog, the present world in which we live, says if you are the receiving end of discipline, you're on the receiving end of hate. Right? They have a problem with corporal punishment because they believe, they presuppose that, like Boys Town, all men are good. People are good. There's no such thing as bad boys, just bad circumstances. And the reason why boys act up is because they're not getting enough love. So let's build a really nice high rise in East St. Louis, a government's expense, and just fill it with all this great stuff. And all those drive-bys and drug deals and killings, they'll all take care of themselves because they'll be in a really nice high-rise and they'll be out of bad circumstances. Well, you know what happened to that high-rise, brothers and sisters, East St. Louis? It was completely gutted and destroyed, and the gangs just, and the drugs and all that just came there. The world in which we live presupposes corporal punishment is bad because you're telling a child who's just acting out because they didn't have love that the way you deal with that is by beating them. That doesn't make sense to the worldling. Brothers and sisters, they've missed an important point that you and I cannot miss, and that is Hebrews 12:7. It is on account of discipline that we endure. Right? It's a principle that is built into this world, brothers and sisters. Growth comes through affliction. That is a principle that goes through all of life. What happens if you help a butterfly out of a cocoon? It will never fly. Growth comes through struggle, through affliction. It's the harsh winter that produces the sweetest fruit. Did you know that in California or in Florida? You want the sweetest oranges? May it be a harsh winter. Now, that's relative. We're not talking all winter here. But a harsh winter in Florida is freezing temperatures a lot of days. Produces the sweetest fruit. The best flowers for, what are they? They're little bushes that have the purple flowers. What are those called? I'm going blank on them. Those produce the best flowers when it's the coldest winter, the coldest freeze here in Colorado. Lilacs, okay? Beautiful lilac bushes when we've had a horrible cold winter that's lasted for a good 30 days. Beautiful. Okay? It's the bone that suffers micro breaks that is the strongest. You want to weaken your bones? Sit on a chair all day long. The only way you strengthen your bones is by having micro cracks, micro fractures take place in them through walking, running, climbing stairs. That strengthens your bones. Why? Because you're breaking your bones. And your body has to fix those micro breaks with calcium, which builds them stronger. Brothers, do you understand there is a principle that governs this entire world? And that is growth comes through affliction. That's the world in which we live. Think of it in terms of Christ, Hebrews 5 verse 8. Although he was a son, we're talking about Jesus, he's perfect. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now wait a second, we all presume because he's God and he's in charge of all things, he would have ordained a pretty posh life for himself, wouldn't you guess? Brothers, what happens if you ordain a posh life growing up? What do you get? You don't get servants, you get sluggards. You do. Jesus Christ, in his life, it began before he was born, the persecution. Do you remember that? His parents were fleeing to Egypt and then fleeing to Nazareth because Herod and then his son Herod were trying to kill him. And his entire life, we read, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Hebrews 4, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, he's not saying he was tempted in all the ways that you are. He's saying he was tempted in all the ways that not only you, but everyone is. Which means he got every temptation, which many of you haven't. None of us have had every temptation this world has ever been had. Jesus did. Jesus Christ, we could say very firmly, was the most persecuted and attacked individual this world has ever seen. If you doubt it, read Revelation 12. He was attacked. Why? Because God hated him? No. Before his baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. What? Why is it that Jesus suffered so much? Because this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. God loved his son and therefore he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so it is with you and me. Hebrews 12, 6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. In fact, verse 8, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What parent is there who raises their kids and gives them their own way? You want candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? You got it, because I'm a good parent. No, you're a bad parent. But Junior wants candy for breakfast. Well, Junior's just not going to get his way today, now is he? Right? What parent would tell his child that if they don't want to be educated, you don't have to go to school? Don't go. In fact, I embrace that. What parent is content to allow their child always to get their own way? If you love your child, you will discipline them. Their health requires it. In fact, listen to Proverbs 23, 13 through 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will deliver his soul from Sheol. Do you know what God has ordained? God has ordained discipline, parental discipline of a child, as a key factor in the spiritual maturation of that child. He who would not discipline his child will condemn their soul to Sheol, which is another word that we would use for hell. How so? Explain this. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, you know what? That's the English translation, and that's the one we all love. But in the Hebrew, Jay Adams brought this out. In the Hebrew, it reads this way, train up a child in his own way. In other words, give a child whatever he wants, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Give a child what he wants, spoil a child, and you'll destroy his soul. And that is why, brothers and sisters, when we come to Ezekiel 39:22, we ought not to be shocked or surprised that the second reason why God ordained the exile for his people was to assure them that they are his beloved children, both now and forevermore, he would assure them of this. Look at the text, verse 22. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God. Man, this is my God. This is my special God who loves me and cares for me and is working all things for his glory and my good. This is my God. Do you understand the second reason? It's education. It's to let his people know that, brothers and sisters, if you're without discipline, then you're without a father. But if you're under discipline of God, then you are loved by him. So, why the trials and difficulties of this life? Why does God at times take that which is most precious to us? Because if you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate children. Proverbs 3, Solomon. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. Don't reject his discipline. Now, hear this. Did you lose your son because you didn't read the Bible? No. That's Zeus. That's the religion of Zeus. Did you get cancer because you didn't go to church that one time? No. That's Zeus. We're not saying God disciplines us for our sin, but he disciplines us in all things, doesn't he? Now, church discipline is a different story. When you're in a formal discipline, that we would say yes. We've been praying for the destruction of your body, for the preservation of your soul, different story. But when it comes generically to life, you didn't lose a son because you didn't pray. You didn't lose a son because you didn't do this. God's disciplining you in all things. You lost a son in God's providence to glorify his name, first point. And look at the rest of the points in the coming weeks. Why did you lose your son? For all these reasons. And in and through it all, he's going to be molding you and shaping you. Yes, that will be discipline appointed by God to mold and shape you to be the man or the woman God's called you to be. But you say, but he's taken my son only for your son to be gained. Death is better by far. Why would you bemoan that? I understand. Man, I don't want to lose my son. I don't want to lose my wife. None of us wants to. But if the day should come, prepare now in fair weather, mend the sails. Prepare now to praise God and glorify God. And recognizing this isn't because he's angry at you. It's because he loves you. It's the exact opposite. He loves you and cares for you. Revelation 3:19, God told the rebellious church in Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. 1 Corinthians 11:32, this is great, guys. Paul wrote, but when we are judged, that means tried and afflicted, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you know why God disciplines you and I? So that you and I would not go to hell. He loves us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, later Paul wrote, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Psalm 119:67-71, David, I don't know, wrote, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Brothers and sisters, listen to the words of John Newton. Great observation. We are disciples. Jesus is our master. The world we live in is his school, and every person and event is under his management, designed to forward us in the great lessons which he would have us learn, such as self-denial, a distrust of creatures, and an absolute dependence upon himself. In view of this, afflictions are mercies, losses are gains, hindrances are helps, And all things, even those which seem most contrary, are working together for our good. So, Christian, I referenced this before. If you were for slaughter, God would fatten you in this life. You are for His glory, and He is for your enjoyment. And therefore, God will discipline you to make you fit for glory. And that is why the informed woman, man or woman of God does not despise the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. They take it as a statement of the love, care, and commitment of God for you and for me. And thus, not only this, but we exalt in our tribulation, because we know tribulation produces so much. Listen to the words of Thomas Watson. I got another quote for you here. It's rather lengthy. I'll say this, and I'll say a couple closing words, and we'll be done. Thomas Watson: God's afflicting rod has comfort in it, as it is a token of the special favor He bears towards us. We think that God cannot favor us unless He pampers us in His lap. That's Gog and Magog. Yet He loves and favors us when He gives us the bitter drink of affliction. God's chastising rod and God's love both stand together. The rod is a token of God's love. It is no love in God to let men go on in sin and never smite. It is to love your child to let him run into the water. I'm sorry, is it to love your child to let him run into the water and drown? Take notice. I love this. God spares the rod in anger. God's hand is heaviest when it is lightest. God punishes most when He does not punish. But God smites His people that He may save them, and is that not love? Let me feel God's smiting hands that I may have His loving heart. So, brothers and sisters, you're going through trial. What are the bumper pads that keep your mind in check? Number 3 on the front of your page: this world is not a friend of grace. If it wasn't for the difficulties, Hosea 2, 6, and 7 says, if it wasn't for the difficulties, I'd fall in love with Gog and Magog. I'd want Gog and Magog. I'd choose Gog and Magog over God every day. So God smites us and thickens the way so that we can't have the affections of our flesh, which is the love affair of this world. And then secondly, would you notice number 6? The net result of worldly opposition against God's people will be for the benefit of God's people once again. Those are the glorious truths that God's acting in line with in 39:21-29. And therefore, brothers and sisters, yes, trial and difficulty are going to come our way. But one, prepare today in fair weather to use those as opportunities to proclaim and glorify God. Secondly, prepare today to thank the Lord. Think about it. Thanking the Lord because He will not let you or me go. Every time we are afflicted, we cling to Him more. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're after, is it not? Next week, we'll pick up with the next section of vindication and education. If you're studying along, 23-26 will be the focus of the sermon next week. So please study it with me, and we'll fellowship around it next week. Let's pray. Father God, what a delight and privilege it is as Your people to be a servant of such a great being as are You. We love You, Lord. And though we do not understand so many times what You're doing, we praise You for passages like this that make cloudy roads, a dark road, so bright and clear, that make twisted roads straight, that we might behold and see the glory of Zion that awaits us in You. Until then, Lord, give us the grace to proclaim the glory of You, our God, before it's too late to the world in which we live. Lord, we know from the 4th and 7th point that You made in Ezekiel that destruction's coming. Oh God, may You use the difficulties that we go through as a vehicle, by which to proclaim the glory of You, our God, and thus the glory of Christ's salvation to the world. But also, Lord, when we lose that which is most precious in our sight, may we remember Your 6th point, that we lose nothing who gain Christ, that if he takes anything from us, you will more than double that which is gained in you by grace. Give us the grace, O Lord, to trust you, to live by faith, and so exalt and glorify your name in it through it all. Lord, we are more than conquerors. Grant us the grace to live accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's close.